Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray for sober minds, clear hearts, which can only come from you. So we beg again of your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would guide my lips and open our ears to hear and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. My text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. Now turn with me to Hebrews 11. Now I'll begin reading at verse number 4. I'm sorry, verse number 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In this chapter, of course, the apostle is looking at the definition and telling us what true faith is and how true faith operates. In the context, he is encouraging the Hebrew Christians to persevere and to hold on and to believe the promise, even though what they see is persecution and destruction all around. And so in this chapter, there's a very pesky mosquito right here. In this chapter, he's telling what true faith is and encouraging the Hebrew Christians towards true faith. So last week, we looked at the first couple of verses. We defined true faith, what it means. We saw that true faith is believing what God says. Contrary to our modern theology, true faith is not wishful thinking. It's not a feeling of spirituality somewhere inside of you. It is not a mystical oneness with God, nor is it contrary to reason. Faith in the Bible is simply believing what God says. But, as we will see in this chapter, when you believe what God says, you act on that belief. First, you must know what it is that you believe. Catholic theology teaches that faith is simply assenting to what the church teaches. Whether you know what it is or not doesn't matter. All that's necessary is that you say, well, I believe whatever the church says. Contrary to that, the Reformed creeds all speak of faith as true and certain knowledge, knowing what the Bible says. But it's also a trust from the heart, as our catechism says. It's knowing what the Bible teaches about God, believing it, and trusting it. As we read in Hebrews chapter 1, the very first verse, in the past, God spoke to our fathers by types and visions and dreams in many different ways. But today, as we know, he speaks to us only one way, the written word of God. Faith is not receiving some special message, some vision and some dream. Faith is not thinking that if you really, really, really want to be rich and healthy and you believe it enough, then God will be forced to give it to you. That's simply paganism, not Christianity. This view of faith changes your wishful thinking into dogma to be believed. The true faith doesn't originate with us. God speaks to us in his word. Faith is believing what God says. To illustrate this, the apostle gives us an example of creation. Verse number 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. The very first verse of the Bible is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible does not begin with proofs for the existence of God. Rather, it begins with the foundation of everything. God created the heavens and the earth. If creation happened, the way that God says it happened, then it can't be proven by experience or by senses or by scientific endeavor. It must be believed because God said it. Now, that does not mean that God's word is contrary to science. What it means is that there are certain things that are not accessible to science. Science has its limitations. Science depends upon an orderly world. Science depends upon observation and testing and repeatable experiences. If creation happened the way Genesis 1:1 says it happens, it is not accessible to science, for it only happened once. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Let's look at that closely. Several things to notice in this verse. First, the worlds were created by the Word of God. He spoke, and it was done. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. A few simple words in the Hebrew, and the meaning is profound. God's word and God's power are identical, not two separate things. God speaks and it is done. God created the world by his word, as we read in Psalm 33, as we read in Genesis 1. The second thing we see, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed. It's an interesting word. It means to set in order, or to prepare, or to mend. It's the word used by the fishermen mending their nets. The worlds were framed. This means that they were ordered, they were put together. Everything that we see in all of creation was ordered and put together for a purpose. So first of all, it's ordered. As we look closely at the world, we see that there is not one atom that's out of place. There's not one law that's random. Every single thing is in its exact place and in its exact spot. The sun is exactly where the sun is supposed to be. The moon is exactly where the moon is supposed to be. Every star and every planet is exactly placed where it's supposed to be. As we get bigger and bigger and bigger microscopes and can see the atoms, we see that every single particle is exactly where it's supposed to be. Not one speck is out of place in the entire universe. Think about that. The worlds were framed. The second thing that that word indicates to us is that they were framed for a purpose. When the Bible says the disciples were mending their nets, they weren't just throwing a bunch of stuff together hoping that something would turn out. No, they were making nets in order to catch fish. And so the universe was created with a purpose in mind. The purpose is to glorify God, as we read in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Men and women were created to live with God in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify Him. It is not just random. We are not just placed here randomly with no purpose, no beginning, and no end. And the third thing that we understand from this verse is that the worlds were framed by the Word of God out of nothing. They were made of things that do not appear. The things that we see, that is, the things that we can scientifically observe, that we can taste, touch, handle, and feel, and watch and observe and run tests on, the universe is full of those things, all of them framed by the Word of God, and study them as a proper endeavor of study. But their origins, made of things that do not appear. It came from that which is not scientifically accessible. God created the world for a purpose out of nothing. It only happened once. It's not a repeatable test. He did not put together previously existing material. He called the world out of nothing by His voice alone. And for that reason, the origins of the world are not accessible to science. They're understood by faith because God told us. For science is based upon observation. It's based upon repeatable and verifiable testing. It's based upon the belief that the world is framed, orderly, serving a purpose, which it does. But science cannot tell us why. Only God can tell us why. You can't understand something without understanding its purpose. Let's take medicine, for example. We all have an appendix. I know that we all have an appendix, unless you happen to have a surgery that had your appendix removed. The reason that I know that everyone here has an appendix unless some surgeon removed it is that God created the world orderly. There's no other explanation. You can't understand the appendix unless you understand that every human being has one. It's made of the same stuff and does the same thing in every person. Otherwise, you would never be able to operate. You would never be able to practice medicine at all. But further, you have to understand what it does. Suppose you take your car to an auto mechanic and he opens up the hood and starts ripping things out. And you say, "What are you doing?" He says, "I don't know." "What's that thing do?" "I don't know." You're probably going to find another mechanic, because a mechanic who doesn't know what things are for is not someone you want working on your car. He doesn't understand it. But part of the endeavor of science is to determine the purpose of things. Why is this here? Why is that there? What we learn in our text is that the only way to understand the ultimate purpose of anything is by faith, because God told us. The worlds were made with things that do not appear. They cannot be tested, observed, or verified by the senses. We know from the Bible that the reason that this is so is God created all things out of nothing. The only thing that existed before God created the worlds was God. And God cannot be seen, God cannot be tested, God cannot be verified by the senses. There's only one way to know God. Only one way to know God. And that's if God reveals himself to us. This is what John means in John chapter 1 when he says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Notice that. If the Son does not declare the Father to us, we can't know him. In the context of the book of Hebrews, the point is this. The most important things of our life, who we are, where we came from, what purpose we serve, and where we're going, those things can only be known by faith. What I mean by that is because God tells us, and we either believe it or we don't. You can choose to believe it or you can choose not to, and you will have to live with the consequences of your choice. If you do not believe the purpose the Bible gives for you, then what purpose do you serve? What will you do when your body lies rotting in the grave? That's the firm foundation on which we stand. It's also why whenever the doctrine of creation becomes muddled, eventually faith becomes muddled. When God's word is doubted about where we came from, eventually there is no reason to believe God's word about where we are going or what purpose we serve. And that's the whole point of this passage before us. Faith is believing God's word. The only way to know where the worlds came from or why they are the way that they are is because God made them and God told us what he did. The only other alternative is to believe the bizarre and unbelievable theory of evolution, which can't come up with anything better than somehow, somewhere, a dinosaur gave birth to a chicken. Yes, that's a real book. Yes, it's published. Yes, it's being taught to children as science. It's written by one of the top physicists in the world. You can look it up. We have a more solid foundation than that. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. But in verse 6, the apostle connects faith with coming to God. It's not simply believing what God says. It's actually acting on it and coming to God. Notice what he says in verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, notice the basic rules of grammar. Here the writer is equating faith with coming to God. What is that connection? What is the connection between coming to God and faith? How is it that faith pleases God? To understand this, we're given two examples in verses 4 and 5. Two men, a man named Abel and a man named Enoch. In Abel and Enoch, we see something of the connection between faith and coming to God. It has to do with what we see and what faith is. Because now, after God created the world has fallen. Because we fell for the lie of the devil. That God told Adam that the day he eats the fruit, he will die. That was the meaning of the tree. The meaning of the tree was God's word. Don't eat it. When you eat it, you'll die. Eve, however, decided that the meaning of the tree would be available to observation, to scientific endeavor. And so we read that Eve looked at the tree, she watched the tree, saw that it was good for food, desirable to make her wise. See, she pitted faith against science. Well, what God said wasn't contrary to science, because God never once said the tree wasn't good for food. God simply said, don't eat it. When you eat it, you'll die. But Eve saw that it was good for food and concluded that God was a liar. So she gave up believing God's word for what she could see. Her sight told her that the tree was good. Therefore, God must be lying. You see how the devil twists everything. When she went with that, her fellowship with God was broken. And now we are all, because Adam fell, we are all dead men in a dead world. What we see with the eyes is not life, it's not love, it's not peace, it's not joy. What we see with the eyes is that everybody dies. That wickedness and ungodliness and peril and danger is everywhere. That all men are liars. What we see is pain and suffering and crime and evil and wickedness, disease and trouble rule the world. Wars and rumors of wars, as Jesus said. That's what we see with the eyes. Our flesh and our blood cry out against it. We know that we were made for something better. We know that deep down inside we were made for something more. We pretend at funerals that death is natural and don't they look so peaceful, and inside we're screaming, something is wrong. And we're right, something's wrong. Fellowship with God is broken. God's word proved true. The fruit of the tree maybe was good to eat, maybe was good for food, but when Adam ate it, he died. And so did all of his seed, just like God said he would. But contrary to everything that we see, God made a promise to mankind in the Garden of Eden. He said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Read that in Genesis chapter 3. In other words, God himself would provide a redeemer and a champion through the seed of the woman who would crush that head of the serpent, who would destroy sin and death and misery and everything that it entails. And how would we know this for sure? Only one way. Because God told us. By faith. But we're at war with God. We hate God and our neighbor because our eyes are blinded by our own sin and misery. How can we believe something because God tells us when we hate God and run from him at every turn? We refuse to have anything to do with God. We reject him and his word every time he speaks. We saw in Sunday school this morning, all Joshua and Caleb had to do was say, come on, believe the promise, we're able to overcome the land of Canaan. And all the people of Israel said, stone them with stones. We hate God. How do we believe the Word of God? There's only one way, if we're born again by the Spirit of God. God must give us a new heart and a new flesh. You ever see a dung beetle? Dung beetles do what dung beetles do. They roll around little balls of dung. The only way to get a dung beetle to quit rolling around little balls of dung is to turn them into something that isn't a dung beetle. But the reason dung beetles like rolling around little balls of dung is because that's who they are. That's what they do. You know who we are? We're people who are accustomed to doing evil. We do wickedness with both hands earnestly because we like it. How do we then believe God? God must break the band of death. The sign that we are born again by the Holy Spirit is faith, that we begin to believe what God tells us. And such was Abel. Adam and Eve had two sons. The first son was Cain. His name means something that's acquired, substance. Eve, when she gave birth to Cain, says, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And then she had a son named Abel. Abel's name means vanity, worthlessness, breath, vapor, emptiness. It's the same word translated vanity throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Can you imagine their upbringing? Abel, why can't you be more like Cain? Why can't you be a man? Why can't you be something worthwhile? She named him nothingness and named Cain substance. They were used to it. That's how they would have been brought up. Cain was the man. Perhaps Eve believed that Cain would be the one to break the bonds of sin and death and misery. I've gotten a man from the Lord. Abel, go away. And then comes time for the sacrifice. Cain was raised believing he was something. He believed he was something, and he offered a sacrifice based on the assumption that he was something. And God rejected that sacrifice. Abel grew up knowing that he was nothing. But he believed the promise. He believed the promise that the only way to break the bands of sin and death and misery to which he was ensnared was if God himself did it, for he had no power and no strength. Thou must save and thou alone. And he offered his burnt offering, and God accepted him. Because he believed the promise. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Don't look anywhere else other than that. It had nothing to do with how much the sacrifice cost. Many commentaries said that Cain just brought what came to mind. He didn't think about it much. He didn't value the sacrifice, so he just brought, you know, the fruit, whatever. I don't believe that's true. I believe Cain's sacrifice was spectacular. Because I know how religious hypocrites work. Those that believe they're something offer God everything. Look at everything I have. I once heard a missionary who spent years preaching the gospel in India saying, if I had preached that you have to crawl on your hands and knees over broken glass for 3 miles to get God's approval, my church would be packed out. But when you preach nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. What do? They pick up stones and say, stone them! Because God agrees with the verdict of Abel. You're nothing. But God made a promise. Abel's sacrifice was by faith, therefore Abel was accepted. The second name that's given is Enoch. Enoch we read about in chapter 5. We don't know much about him except for this. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's it. Pretty cryptic, isn't it? He walked with God. In other words, he had fellowship with God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? He lived a life pleasing to God. He was accepted by God. Think about what that means. He walked with God. In order for Enoch to walk to God, he had to come to God. In order for Enoch to come to God, God had to come to him. But in order for Enoch to come to God, he first had to cast off all of his own opinions as to what God was like. Because everybody invents a God that likes them, a God that, if I was going to invent a God, I would invent a God that thought I was pretty nifty. But that's not the God that Enoch walked with. Enoch walked with the God who is. He had to come to the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. He didn't walk with a figment of his imagination. He walked with God. But once you know the one true God, you can never try to approach that one true God on your own merits. There's no way to do it. The only way that we can offer our merit to God is if we're actually worshiping a false God, not the God of the Bible. Isaiah used his characteristically blunt language when he described our offerings to God as filthy rags. And in another place, he talked about a table that had a great feast spread on the table. But then somebody threw up all over it. And now they're trying to pick the good bits out of it all and offer it to God. Sin is throwing up all over everything that God made. There aren't any good bits left. And in order for you to come to God, you have to first acknowledge that. Once you know the true God, you can never try to approach him on your own merits. The only God that you can offer your own filthy rags to is a God that doesn't exist. But Enoch walked with God. That means he believes what God said about himself and what he said about the state of the world, about sin, about the curse. The only way to walk with God then is by a mediator. Enoch walked with God, therefore, because he believed in Christ who was to come. He believed what God said about coming to him. God said, "Come to me, and I will in no wise cast you out. I will cover your sins. I will clothe you with righteousness that isn't your own. I will accept you into my presence because of the Christ who is to come." Enoch walked with God because he believed the promise of God, and therefore he pleased God. We know that he pleased God because the Bible says God took him. In our text, verse 5, it says God translated him. That word has transferred him from one place to another place. Moved him from the world of men into heaven. So now Enoch is in the presence of God because he pleased God. And now the apostle goes on to explain the true nature of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, they would know who God is. And when you see who God is, the first thing you see is your own sins, and you're terrified of your sins. But you come to the mediator for salvation. You wouldn't come to God if you didn't believe in the one true God and if you didn't believe that God would actually forgive your sins. And both of those things are contrary to sight. What would either Abel or Enoch have known about the world by what they could see? Abel saw Cain. He's the one. He's the man. He has it all together. He's the child of promise. strength, had so many gifts and so many abilities. Look what his children did. A remarkable man. But God didn't accept him. Abel, by contrast, weak and foolish, despised nothing. What in his sight would have convinced him that he was loved by God? Only faith. He believed the promise. God said, the seed of the woman is coming. The serpent's head will be crushed. And Abel offered the sacrifice, saying, this animal is in my place. I deserve this death. And I look forward to the one who will come and take away my sin. What did Enoch see? We get a hint of that in the book of Jude. Jude writes, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, speaking of ungodly children of the devil, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly of them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That was the message of Enoch. And what normally happens to a preacher of righteousness when he preaches against wickedness to wicked people? That's probably what happened to Enoch. The world was about ready to be destroyed in the flood. That's how wicked it was becoming. Enoch was preaching against the wickedness and the ungodliness of his age. All he saw all around him was murder, death, destruction. As it says in chapter 6 of Genesis, God saw that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. That's what Enoch saw. But he believed God's promise and he walked with God. By faith, both Enoch and Abel understood that the world that they lived in was not originally created that way, and that God would provide a redeemer to break the bands of sin and death and misery. They couldn't see it with their eyes, but they saw it by faith. They believed it because God said it. When you look at the fathers of the faith in the Old Testament, look at it from that perspective, and accounts that made no sense to you will suddenly make sense. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is about. But look at what David writes in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me. He heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. David walked by faith. Using that figure, that example, he was caught in his sin and misery, in a miry clay in this pit. God plucked him out and set his feet on a rock. Faith is having your feet solidly upon the rock. The world rages around you, but God's word never changes. Now, what does this have to do with the Hebrew Christians of the first century? Why is the apostle writing this book saying this? Remember, he's dealing with real people in a real situation. The situation that the Hebrew Christians were in was, as soon as they confessed Christ, they were banished from their homes, they were beaten, they were persecuted, they lost their jobs. Eventually, they'd be thrown to the lions. There was no earthly advantage for being a Christian. And many of them were starting to lose heart. When they walked with God, death and misery and destruction followed. The first thing we see is Enoch and Abel were the exact same way. Abel was finally murdered by Cain. But they speak of different things by faith. By sight, they were miserable men. But by reality, which they believed because God told them, they saw something far different. Abel eventually died by the hand of Cain, but he still speaks. He's with God. He's still alive. He still speaks to us today. as we read in verse number 4. Isn't that tremendous? His testimony and the testimony of Abel speak of Jesus Christ, that God has destroyed death. Jesus Christ has put away death, and the time will come that even though worms destroy this body, and even though men speak evil of us, and even though we suffer and die on this earth, yet we know that our Redeemer lives. On the last day, we will indeed see God. How do we know that? Because God said it. How on earth could Enoch have predicted scientifically that God would take him into heaven apart from death? Think about that for a moment. He walked by faith, not by sight. How could Abel have seen Christ even as he was being murdered by Cain? He walked by faith, not by sight. God framed the world out of things that do not appear to the eyes. Our salvation is that which does not appear to the eyes. Where we are going is that which does not appear to our eyes. What scientific test will you use to prove that Christ is coming again in the clouds of glory? There's only one way to know that. God can't lie. And God has said it. God can certainly raise the dead. He can certainly fulfill all of His promises. He's not limited by our little and puny understanding. The apostle then is telling the Hebrews not to turn back because their sight is limited. He's saying, raise your eyes to where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We know our future not by what we see, but by what God has said. Just as we know our origins not by what we see, but by what God has said. And that's faith. Holding on to the promises of God because He who promised is faithful. And we believe that promise because God is able to do it, being Almighty God, and He's willing to do it because He is our faithful Father. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, teach us by your Holy Spirit to persevere, to hold on to your word, to not doubt your promises, but to believe what you have told us, that the day will come when we will finally be free from these bands of sin and death and misery. We will stand before you whole, righteous, and perfect in Jesus Christ. Teach us to walk with joy, even in the midst of our trials and our tribulations. In Jesus' name. Amen.